All right, this is our third consecutive week dealing with Jesus and the powers. We were as we were looking at the relationship between chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and also with the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation. We were trying to understand the relationship of the seven trumpets to the seven bowls that are being poured out. And we have been doing that. We've been looking at it, but I really thought it was a time to do this. And we've been doing this. This is why we're taking so long in Revelation, because we'll pause and we'll go to another place in Scripture to connect the ideas that we're seeing, to connect the ideas that are culminating in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the final book of the New Testament because it ties together all of the concepts, all of the promises, all of the aspects of the gospel. It just ties it together and makes it very clear to the church what will be her purposes. How she will fulfill her purposes in human history in terms of the church's relationship to the kingdom of God. We know, I've said a number of times that one of the central verses of the book of Revelation is Revelation 11:15, and we quote it a lot, and probably many of you can quote it as well. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. It's what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus has died, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, poured out his spirit, and commissioned his church to make disciples from among all the nations. And the book of Revelation is saying, and here's how we go about doing it. Here's where what our obstacles will be. Here's who our opponents, both within and without, will be. And so consequently, in looking at particular this Revelation 13, the beast and the false prophet, we realize that we're dealing with this whole issue of Jesus and the powers, or what are powers and principalities according to the New Testament, and how does the church engage successfully on behalf of the gospel, or engage successfully by countering powers and principalities with the gospel, or even a bolder term, proclaiming the gospel to powers and principalities. What exactly does that mean? And so, as I do, I like to interact with the different portions of the scripture, and sometimes even different articles, different books. And so, Jesus and the Powers by N.T. Wright and Michael F. Byrd. I've said the last 3 weeks. I'm going to interact with those books and have only interacted a little bit with them. So again, we'll try to interact a bit more with these books. One of the reasons that I don't interact as much as I should is because I talk so much. It's a funny story. No names will be mentioned. Nobody needs to get upset about it, but I remember counseling a young man and a young woman, and this was a while back, and I'm counseling them, and the young woman says, "Dude," she said, "Pastor, you talk so much, you talk too much." And I looked at her and I said, I couldn't even get angry with her. I said, "Well, yeah, that's true." I go, "I talk too much because I have a lot to say. But on the other hand, I do talk a lot." So we all just kind of at that point laughed and chilled a little bit, and I let them do some talking too. But that is part of the issue. So, going to jump right in, and where we left off a couple weeks ago when we were reading from this is let's see, this is chapter 3 of Wright and Byrd's book. The chapter is entitled Power and the Powers in Early Christianity, John Paul, John, that's the writer of the gospel and the book of Revelation, John, comma, Paul, comma, and the paradox of biblical politics. Now, we were looking at a section from that chapter, what are the powers? In other words, what are powers and principalities? And that's where I'm going to pick up. This is the last thing I quoted from that book. And it says, and it's summing up this section by saying these reflections on, you know, what are the powers, these reflections form a context for what Paul says about rulers, about thrones, about authorities, about dominions. In other words, different terms that Paul uses in his epistles to describe powers and principalities. And also what John records Jesus is saying about the ruler of this world. And that's where we're gonna plug in with Jesus' statements about the ruler of this world in the Gospel of John. And then Wright and Bird continue, and I believe this is Wright speaking at this point, from Caesar on his throne to the local officials and magistrates running a particular town or city, the early churches lived within complex webs of power. Power simply means those that have authority in our world. And of course, kings do, emperors. Caesar was an emperor. Local officials and magistrates, legally appointed representatives, they have power. But they're only a part of this complex web of power that the church found itself in. The church is always recognizing powers, oftentimes foreign powers, surrounding them. Jesus himself lived within those same webs and acknowledged not only that Pontius Pilate had authority to order his execution, but that this authority had been entrusted to him by God himself. Well, let's plug right into that right now. Let's go to the Gospel of John. I said we'd be in John. And let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 19. Now in John 19, you know, Jesus 13 through 16, as I've said, is the upper room discourse. Jesus is the teaching that he gave at the Lord's Supper, the teaching he gave that final night before he was crucified. Then chapter 17 of John is his final prayer, his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then chapter 18 and 19 in the gospel record Jesus' arrest, the various trials he underwent, and ultimately his execution and death. Now, he's gone back and forth to Pilate a few times, and he's already made this confession in chapter 18 to Pilate that, you know, all those who are of the truth hear his voice. And that was the good confession that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Jesus made, that he's exhorting Timothy to make too. He's saying, look, in the face of even the highest officials of the empire that you're under, the government that you're under, you are called to bear prophetic witness, Timothy. Jesus did it. I'm doing it right now. And you know, the implications when Jesus made that testimony to Pilate as the representative of the emperor, Jesus was crucified. Paul made the confession, and Paul is about to be executed. There's some pretty interesting implications in the background there. But after Jesus has made this confession, Jesus is going kind of back and forth between Pilate and all this other drama that's surrounding his trial. And you know, this is right after Pilate wants to pardon Jesus. I mean, he wants to get out of this situation with Jesus. And as I've said before, this is highly unusual if we understand the nature of Pilate's rule in Rome. He is noted as ruthless fearless, quick to execute people, quick to utilize violence to suppress any kind of dissent. And yet Jesus comes before him. And one of the reasons he's not afraid, Pilate's not afraid, he represents Caesar as a governor in this territory known as Israel or Judea. As a governor, he speaks for the Caesar. Most of what he's doing is going to be backed by the Caesar. So he's not afraid of him, and he is shaken. The implications that John gives is Pilate is shaken by Jesus. Well, I mean, if you're going to execute God in the flesh, I think you ought to be shaken, which is interesting. Pilate, this ruthless pagan, is shaken, and the Jewish leadership, who have been praying for the Messiah to come for nearly 1,500 years, are not shaken in the least bit. Now, I've made this point before when I'm teaching the Gospels. Jesus reserves his greatest rebuke in all four of the Gospels for the scribes and the Pharisees, for his own people. Because, you know, Jesus is kind of like, hey, look, the rest of these individuals, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Yahweh. They don't believe in the true Lord. You kind of expect these things from them, but you guys ought to have known better. And that's why, and there are a lot of Christians that don't like this. I say the greatest rebuke should not be for all those, you know, fill in the blank, all those wicked pagans out there who aren't following Jesus. The greatest rebuke should always be, are God's people living up to what God has called them to do in bearing witness? So Pilate, he's trying to get Jesus released, and he presents Barabbas and Jesus to the Jewish people, thinking they're going to, who do you want me to pardon here? I can pardon one of the two. It's a common practice at Passover for a prisoner, for Rome to pardon a prisoner as a gesture to the power of the feast of Passover, which is all about forgiveness, isn't it? And so Barabbas is, remember, I mean, some of your older translations, Barabbas is a robber or something. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He is somebody who has attempted to violently overthrow Rome. And of course, that's always act of sedition number one to any nation. And, you know, trying to violently overthrow the government. And he figures, well, they'll say, who do I pardon, Barabbas or Jesus? Well, they're going to ask for Jesus. But of course, it's the leadership of the Jews that stir up the people. We want Barabbas to be a part. And so Pilate is troubled still. So he's wondering, why did you not pardon Jesus? And that's where we pick up in John 19:7. We have a law, the Jews replied to him, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He should die because he said who he really was. They don't believe that, but that's the irony of this. He is the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. Now, I want you to understand the ancient, I want to say ancient Near Eastern. This is the Roman background to Son of God. The Son of God was the term that was applied to the emperor. And see, the Jews know what they're doing. I mean, they're twisting Pilate on a stick here, is what they're doing. And basically they're saying, well, he basically said he was equal to the emperor, and Pilate, it made him even more afraid because he does not want to execute Jesus. But they're saying, oh, good, don't execute him. He called himself the Son of God. Hey, guys, get on the cell phone, call up Caesar and say, your guy Pilate, we got this guy Jesus, and he declared that he was equal to the emperor, and Pilate won't execute him. See, they're making him twist. They're making him twist. And one of the things you got to understand is the violent governors who enforced Rome's rule violently oftentimes ended up being violently terminated themselves, because if they were successful 99 times, defending Rome's honor, and they made one mistake, oftentimes they paid, oftentimes with their lives. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Like, who are you? Where are you from? And Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And then this is where we're plugging in with Wright and Bird. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all." Jesus answered him, "If it hadn't been given you from above, this is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Now, most people think that Jesus is talking about Judas, but he's talking about, we already know Judas gave Jesus over, but he gave Jesus over to the Jews. The Jews gave Jesus over to Pilate. Jesus is saying, this is why the high priest who handed me over to you has the greater sin. He ought to have known better. All right, so connecting back with Wright and Bird, it said, Jesus acknowledged not only that Pontius Pilate had authority to order his execution, but that this authority had been entrusted to him by God himself. God himself gave Pilate the authority. So we understand that powers and principalities, ultimately the source of their authority goes back to God. And that's powers and principalities, whether these are good governments or poor governments, good governors or poor governors. So the Lord does have an investment in authority in the biblical picture. But we saw from Romans 13, the purpose of authority is basically to give space for those who practice righteousness and truth and justice, to give them space to practice those things, those divine characteristics, and protect them. And also give space to punish evildoers, those who move against truth and righteousness and justice. But Wright goes on, both Paul and John insisted that Jesus nonetheless had achieved something previously unthinkable. He had won the decisive victory over the principalities and powers, and was now enthroned as Lord of both heaven and earth. This places the question of the church's relationship to the powers in a special spotlight. Something has changed. But what? And where does it now leave those who follow Jesus? Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension changes the ecumenical world. I'm pointing this out. It moves us from a worldview that sees the primary source of authority as being legal or religious or spiritual in the hands of, whether it's Jewish leaders who have both legal and religious power, worldly leaders like the Romans, empires who have military and political power, or even demonic beings, supernatural beings who have that authority. What has changed is that those three have been canceled out as the primary source of authority in human history, in the earth, in the cosmos. And what is being replaced is Jesus. Jesus now has ultimate authority in human history. So, that's what's changed. And we are a church that needs to act as if those things are true. We don't always act as if those things are true, and that's simply because of unbelief. But what we're going to progress in this book on Jesus and the powers is we're going to continue to discuss what would be the implication of what Jesus has done for us as the church It's also what we'll see is that Paul and John's gospel, among passages from the Old Testament scriptures as well, are pointing to that very thing. You know, it's what Jesus said in Matthew 28 before he ascended to heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All authority means the authority that this religious entity known as Israel once had. That authority has been given to me. I have religious authority. All the authority that empires had, it's been given to me. All the authority that supernatural powers and principalities have had, it's been given to me. It's been taken from them and given to Jesus. Now, one of the things that, and you know, this book by Wright and Bird, it's 178 pages. It's, I mean, again, as books go, that's not a significantly long book. That's probably an average copy of the book. But one of the things they're constantly saying as they're laying out what they believe is faithful to the biblical record of the locus, the source, the central aspect of authority in the universe belongs to Jesus and none other, no other individual, no other entity, no other empire. It belongs to Jesus. They'll go on for 10 pages, and then at the end of a summary, they'll say, if, of course, the church would believe this to be true. And you know, they point out, I mean, Wright and Bird, I believe, I know Wright is, he's the former Bishop of Durham, and the Bishop of Durham is the highest bishop in the Anglican Church. He's an Anglican. I think Bird is an Anglican, too. And, it's an Anglican church. It's a large historical church. It's a large denominational church. And they're basically saying, well, you know, there are a lot of, members of our church and of other large historical churches that don't understand these things, that don't believe these things. And of course, being, transferring myself, I was raised in a large historical church that had its roots way back in the earliest times of Christianity. And being raised in that church, there were a number of things I was aware of, and there were a number of things I wasn't aware of. And so I, at one point in time, I became a quote unquote evangelical. And, you know, we wore the banner, you know, we wore the label on our shirts that said, we're evangelicals. The other churches don't get it. We get it. And, you know, being part of that move for 50 years, I'm understanding that there are a lot of things that evangelicals don't get. So then, of course, then there's this branch that breaks off from the evangelicals. Well, we're Pentecostals, we're charismatics. We get what the evangelicals don't get. But looking at things today and where the things that charismatics are saying are of the Lord, particularly in this nation, particularly in the political dimensions of this nation, the political implications of the future of this nation, again, we charismatics / Pentecostals are also showing there are a lot of things we're not aware of. So what the Holy Spirit is doing in this hour is just trying to get us all to get back to the scripture, to the word of God, to actual faith in Jesus. And what is actual faith in Jesus? Well, let's go back to Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Not religions and traditions and spiritual perspectives, not political entities, and certainly not demonic forces. No, all authority has been given to me. I've replaced. The ecumenical world is finished. It's done. It's over. Okay? It's done. It's finished. And one of the things, whether people utilize religion, or people utilize politics and nations and empires, or people utilize supernatural power, apart from Jesus, basically we're reverting to things that have already been dealt with by Jesus and trying to reestablish those things. Now stay in John, but let me quote. I just quoted Galatians for you. Paul was dealing with this issue. Galatians is probably one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. You know, Paul wrote that in the late 40s AD. And Paul made this statement. The statement I just made, and I'm just pretty much, you know, following what Wright and Bird are saying. Paul was dealing with it back in his first missionary trip, his first apostolic missionary trip that started in Acts chapter 13 and extended through Acts chapter 14, when he visited the Galatian churches. And he said, and I'm just quoting you, Galatians 3 verse 18, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. When we revert to reestablishing things that Jesus himself said, I finished it in 31 AD and made it clear to all of my people in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem that you can't rebuild this. The destruction of Jerusalem happens at the end of this, end of the ecumenical world. And it's not, Jesus isn't tearing down Jerusalem, I'm going to punish the Jewish people. He's tearing it down as a symbol. He's saying, okay, guys, for the last 40 years, the apostles and the disciples and the pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets have been preaching the new covenant, and the new covenant is the end of all sources of authority other than Jesus and his kingdom, which is what John reiterated in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world. Notice he doesn't say the kingdoms, plural, of this world. He's saying the kingdom of this world. Now, there are different Greek texts of the New Testament, and there are some that it's the words in plural. But the older texts, the oldest texts, say the kingdom of the world. Because when Jesus looks at Israel, Rome, and demonic powers and principalities, he sees it as a single kingdom. It's the kingdom that opposes God's kingdom. Again, remember, the way the Lord sees things is not the way we look at things. We separate religion from politics, and we separate that from the demonic realm. We make those separations. The Lord doesn't make those separations. He says there are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of my Messiah, and there every other kingdom, which I sum up as a single kingdom. For if what I tore down, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I make myself, or I show myself, to be a law breaker. The breaking of law after Jesus comes is not, I don't keep one of the Ten Commandments. The breaking of the law is, the very things that Jesus did, I undo and reestablish what he undid in my life, in my church, in my country, in my experience, in my supernatural phenomenology. Okay, Jesus makes it simple. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go make disciples of all the nations. Make them disciples. And the message of discipleship is, we just declare King Jesus reigns. Well, Pastor, we've been, 30 AD, do the math, almost 2,000 years we've been proclaiming it. Keep proclaiming it. Now, and we're gonna let Wright and Bird help unpackage this victory over the powers. To answer the questions, these questions, in other words, what has changed And where does that now leave Jesus's followers, Jesus's disciples, the church? To answer these questions, we turn first to the passages that speak of the victory. What victory did Jesus get? In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the judgment being passed on the ruler of this world. Okay, three times. Let's look at the three times first, and let me make a statement about that before we kind of let Wright and Bird unpackages. First mention of this is in Gospel of John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, just to put it in context, we're going to look at it more closely because Bird and Wright talk about it in this chapter. Chapter 12 of John is Jesus's final week. It's the final week of Jesus's life. It's the Passover week. He's saying this in relationship to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in all four Gospels. You know, there are only a handful of things that are in all four Gospels. There are a lot of things that are in three Gospels because there's a relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They deal with with similar ideas. They have a similar but not exact order to those ideas. They're the synoptics. So it's not that unspectacular, or it's not that spectacular, I should say, for something to be mentioned in all three Gospels. There's probably evidence that suggests that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used each other. You know, if Mark was the first gospel, Matthew read Mark and then kind of followed Mark and added the things that he had in his gospel that he wanted to emphasize that Mark's not in his gospel, but he used Mark's gospel as his pattern. And then Luke looked at Mark as well, and really Luke says he looked probably at Matthew and Mark because Luke himself says at the start of his gospel, I've looked at a lot of gospels. Matthew doesn't necessarily say this, and Mark doesn't say this, but Luke says, hey, I've compared the notes, I've looked at the gospels, I've interviewed the authors when I was able, and now I'm putting this together. But he again added this unique material. The way the source scholars call it is Mark. There's Mark's gospel, there's Matthew's gospel, which includes Mark's gospel and something called M for Matthew, which means the unique things that Matthew puts into his gospel that isn't in Mark or Luke. And then Luke adds, it's the L is Luke's terminology. He uses Mark's gospel, some things in Matthew's gospel, and adds his own elements to it. And then there's something called Q, which is not a character in Star Trek, an immortal in Star Trek. But Q is this source material that is common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all borrow from it. That's what's called a source hypothesis. There's another that just has a supernatural view. You know, Mark did his gospel because they were Peter's recollection. That's what's said. Mark and Peter hung out together. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's recollection. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. And of course, if you've read The Chosen, I mean, he's always writing notes. You know, Matthew's always taking down notes, which is very possible. And then Luke is Paul's disciple. You know, we see Luke comes in the middle of the book of Acts, and he's all of a sudden we go from these different descriptions of, you know, the early disciples, and all of a sudden there's this section that begins, and we did this and we did that and we did this. Where did we come from? Well, Luke connects with Paul at a certain point on Paul's mission, and so that Luke is Paul's recollection. Of course, John's is completely different from the synoptics. And if we've watched The Chosen, you know, John's always taken his notes too as well. The difference between Matthew and John, both being members of the 12, is remember, Jesus is always doing this stuff with only Peter, James, and John. He's taken Peter here, and he's taken John here, and he's taken James, and all the other disciples are, you know, they're down at the bottom of the mountain trying to cast demons out of kids that they can't cast out. Meanwhile, you know, Peter, James, and John are seeing, you know, they're seeing the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, we know that James, of Peter, James, and John, who was John's brother, James, we know that James doesn't survive that long. He gets martyred in Acts pretty early. He gets martyred. So James is out of the picture. James doesn't write anything. The James who wrote the epistle is Jesus's brother, James. That's a completely different James. They're all kind of James. Two of Jesus's, you know, disciples were named James. Two of the 12 were named James. And Jesus had a brother named James, just like you got a bazillion Marys in the New Testament. You know, Mary and James were like Smith and Jones, you know, in the time of Christ. John has this completely different perspective, but there are things that John includes in his gospel that the other three have. And see, when you get, you know, from two or more witnesses shall every word be confirmed. When you get four references to something, you know you're talking about something extremely important. All right, all four gospels record the baptism of Jesus, extremely important. All four gospels speak of Jesus's, one of Jesus's major feedings. All four gospels speak of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So we know those things are important. But this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all four speak of, and the context of what's in John 12 is Jesus addressing the quote-unquote Greeks who come looking for him after his triumphal entry. And so that's the context. And then Jesus says this in John 12, verse 31. And we're going to go back and see why this is important. Now is the judgment of this world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's John in Revelation 11. But John also records Jesus saying, now is the judgment of this world. So if the seventh trumpet is about the judgment of the world, then the seventh trumpet is going to have a lot to do with what Jesus is saying here. And how does Jesus frame the judgment of the world in the Gospel of John? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And the ruler of this world is the prince of this world. Jesus says the judgment comes when the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is cast out. Now I'm going to say what I'm going to say before I show you the other two places. But when he talks about the judgment being passed on the ruler of the world, of whom is he speaking? Well, we've already seen it's complicated. Who's the ruler of the world? Well, Caesar is the ruler of the world. That's empire. Well, the local magistrates and judges and mayors are the ruler of the world. So that's local politicians. Well, wait a second. The high priest is the ruler of the world. Well, that's the spiritual leader over God's people in Israel. But wait a second. The powers and principalities. Remember the Prince of Persia, and not the Disney movie, the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, and Michael, the Prince of Israel. Supernatural powers, angelic beings who are part of God's heavenly council. They're the ruler of the world. Now, wait a second. Satan also claimed in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, he said, when he took Jesus up to the high mountain and said, he showed him all the nations of the earth and said, they all belong to moi. They belong to me. So just bow down to me, work together with me. We'll get this thing worked out. We got, you know, we got to convince Yahweh that he's really misunderstanding things when he's trying to get human beings to run his kingdom. Remember, the devil is not this malevolent, destructive being in the Old Covenant scriptures and in the in-between time, in the beginning of the Gospels. He's a servant of God's court. He walks up and down in heaven with all the other sons of God and Job. He's there in the book of Zechariah, where he's accusing Josiah the high priest, Zechariah 3, of having unclean garments. Even in the garden, when he's seducing the man and the woman, he's trying to help Yahweh. You know, Yahweh is that inept old geezer up in heaven who the devil's just really trying to help him to see. This plan to put power in, to give power to human beings, it's a flawed plan. I have the power. He's given power to the sons of God. Well, why is it that we're called to kowtow to human beings? And see, the reason we need to see Satan the right way, the reason we need to see him the right way, is we need to understand, not biblical, but appropriate. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Again, when we look at these horrendous things that are taking place in the earth, and we want to blame it on the abortionists and the LGBTQ plus community. If you're right wing, if you're left wing, you want to blame it on injustice and racism and just oppression of the poor, not affirming people in terms of who they are. And there's legitimacy in both of those issues, because those issues violate. They violate Yahweh's intended purpose in scripture. There's legitimacy to it. But the problem is not understanding the sovereignty of the Lord, not understanding the righteousness of the Lord, not understanding the Lord for who he is. The devil, one thing consistently, he doesn't understand who Yahweh really is. He does not understand him, who he is. And there's the source, the big source of all sin. And it's the source of abortion. If you don't see who Yahweh is, you're not going to see that a baby in the womb is a human being, not a fetus. You're not going to understand that for me to be the pot saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? You made me a man, but I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Or you made me a woman, and I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. Why wouldn't you? Why would you see yourself correctly? Why would you see a child as a human being, a child in the womb correctly? You don't see God correctly. You're not going to see yourself correctly. You're not going to see those around you correctly. Of course, if you don't see Yahweh correctly, you're going to be a racist. You're not going to see, you only see those people who look like me are right and good and 100% human. Of course, you're not going to see other people correctly. You don't see Yahweh correctly. Oh, wait a second. You don't see yourself correctly either. That's why you're a racist. That's why you don't look at the poor and recognize that the vulnerable have a special place in God's heart. God sees the vulnerable in a special way. God doesn't say, build walls and keep those immigrants out. God says, minister life and hope and grace to those people. Again, I'm not, and everybody goes crazy when I say stuff like that, but I'm not saying a country doesn't have the right to guard its borders. But what a country has the right to do is immigration. Immigration reform. Start seeing people as people. You can separate the sheep from the goats at the border. But this just is let anybody in, keep everybody out again. Why would we expect people to see the people the way God sees them? The Lord uses the language through Paul in Colossians. He uses the language in Ephesians, which, if we ever get to that today, because here I go again talking too much and not sticking with the book, but we're going to see one of the terms the Lord uses with us is you were once immigrants. You were aliens. You were foreigners to my country. I didn't build a wall to keep you out. I welcomed you in by my redemptive grace. Now, see, that's what's missing from Satan's heart. Satan sees the flaws in everybody. Of course, he spends so much time seeing the flaws in everybody else. He doesn't see any of the flaws in himself. And that was, you know, when Jesus called the Pharisees, the evangelicals of the day, hypocrites, he said, you're hypocrites because you spend so much time looking for the flaws in everyone else. You don't see that you're just like Satan. You're satanic. You have the right teachings, but you're satanic because you do not understand my heart. You don't see me correctly. So Satan on the mountain says, Jesus, help me. We've got to convince Yahweh to get what is, he's just a foolish old sugar daddy just trying to help everybody, and they're just ripping him off. They're ripping him off. Help me, Jesus. See all these nations? They belong to me. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan. But all of these are the ruler of the world. The emperor is the ruler of the world. The high priest is the ruler of the world. The magistrates and the mayors of the towns and the on the ground leaders of cities, they're the ruler of the world. The powers and principalities are the ruler of the world. Satan's the ruler of the world. So that when Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of the world will be cast out, it means all authority that opposes the real ruler of the world. Now, Jesus sees the Father correctly. I and my Father are one. Three persons, one God. He sees the Father correctly. And because he sees the Father correctly, he sees himself correctly, and he sees everybody else correctly. And while Satan is still not this horrible, hostile being that he becomes when he is cast out of heaven, when Jesus ascends to heaven after his death and resurrection in Revelation 12, then we start talking about the wrath of the dragon. Oh, now he is mad. Now he's angry. Now he's hostile. Now he's venomous. Now he's destructive. But way before he's ever cast out, Jesus says, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Jesus had no problem seeing Yahweh, seeing the Father the way he was, seeing himself the way he was, seeing the people who were harassed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, seeing them correctly, seeing the Pharisees correctly, and seeing the devil correctly. So, see, when Jesus gets revealed as to who he really is, and look what the next verse says, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. See, when Jesus is lifted up and the whole world sees him for who he is, all of a sudden the light goes on and the whole world sees everyone the way they are. And they see who the ruler of the world is and the termination of political, religious, supernatural, demonic, satanic power, and Jesus replacing it all. Now, the next occurrence of the ruler of the world statement is John 14, verse 30. This is in the second chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is letting his disciples know, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, I'm leaving. But I'm going to be raised from the dead. But guess what, guys? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's going to be all right. And they're puzzled by what Jesus is saying because they can't wrap their minds around. So you got to understand, even people who walk with Jesus, and I'm talking about all of us here, there are certain individuals, you know, I disciple people. There are others here that disciple people on this phone call. And there are people that there are three categories of people. There are people you speak the truth to them, and they see it and they embrace it. Hallelujah. There are other people who you speak the truth to them and they don't embrace it. They don't want to embrace it, and you get the middle finger of faith from them. Okay, that's what they say to you in essence. And you know, we see that with, we're administering the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. There's hostility. There's a lot of hostility there. So you have people who embrace immediately because they see the truth immediately. You have people who reject it immediately. But you get people in the middle, and this is what where we have to be very careful as disciple makers. You have people, and you know when you're talking to them, it's not that they don't want to embrace. It's not that they want to reject. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're trying, but they don't get it. And of course, you're sitting there from a standpoint where you get these things. They're as plain as the nose on your face, and you're trying to disciple them, and they don't get it, and they don't get it. We need to recognize the disciples were the same way. They were trying as hard as they could. They didn't get it. What is the answer for that middle group? Now, some you just keep working with them, you keep working with them, and eventually they get it. But since the disciples, for the most part, were part of that same group, even though they'd been with Jesus and seen him perform incredible miracles, hear the wisdom coming from his mouth, seeing how he treated people, and they're struggling to get it. How do they get it? Through a crisis experience. And so as pastor, I did this with my children. I did it with the members in church. I'm still doing it. It's a struggle. We want to do our best to prevent people from these crisis moments that you want to spare them the pain. You want to spare them the difficulty. You want to spare the shock to their system. But what Scripture is teaching is you might be sparing them from the very thing that they need. My wife and I will talk about, as we're over the years, I mean, we've been at this for 50 years. I mean, over the years, and you're trying to decide what to do with individuals that you're trying to disciple, but they're in that middle group. They just can't get certain things. And the things they don't get are dangerous that they don't get it. And sometimes we just come to the place that, you know what, there's nothing we can do. They've just got to go through a crisis experience. That's where I've said people either learn the truth by God's grace, God's spirit, or they learn the truth by consequences. And see, that isn't really necessarily a biblical term. The biblical term is sometimes people just learn things through crisis experience. And people just have to go through a crisis. And what God is attempting to do when people go through these crises, he is not punishing people. He's not saying, well, you know, you idiot, you don't get it. Well, watch what I do. Are you getting it now, you dummy? And I say that, I use those extreme words because unfortunately I've tended to be that kind of pastor sometimes. I get so frustrated with people. It's like, I want righteousness and truth and godliness for you more than you want it. And there's nothing more frustrating than that. But I've had to learn. I've had to learn that they need a crisis experience, son. So just stick with them, love on them. But they're going through a crisis, and that's the only way they're going to learn this. God is not punishing and judging people. What God is saying is, if you insist on doing these things your way, here's the logical outcome. And they go through this crisis experience and realize they can't do it their way anymore. It's God attempting to get a person to change from doing it their way to doing it God's way. God is not out to punish. God is not out to crush. God is not out to destroy. God is out to transform. So his disciples are going to go through a crisis moment. But that crisis moment is going to yield what? They're going to see the real Jesus. Okay, guys, I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to be raised from the dead. And I told you, you guys were going to be my apostles to take the gospel to the entire earth, to disciple the earth. You persisted in embracing your ways. Okay, but guess what? Now, you went through a crisis moment, but guys, now you can see me the way I really am, and you can see what I see, and you can see how I do things. The reason why people don't understand, Scripture has said it clearly. Scripture has said that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. It's simply you hear something and it's so the opposite of what you think. It's so counterintuitive. It's so it's just like, and I can see this. I'm ministering to the people and their faces get all crunched up and they're like, "You're saying this, Pastor?" Well, yeah, but I'm a plagiarist. It's what the Bible says. The Bible says it, not me. I'm telling you, the Bible says it. Oh, and I'm also telling you as evidence, point of evidence number one. I'm saying this to you because God's done this a number of times with me. I've had crises experiences that have brought me to realizing this is how God does things. And the basis of my crisis, when I come out of the crisis, is I simply failed to believe God. I tried to figure God out. I tried to analyze God. I tried to make sense out of God. You know, to figure God out, to analyze God, to make sense out of God, none of those are faith. Those are anti-faith. Faith is simply, okay, the Lord said it. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to believe him. Even though I don't understand this, even though this doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to trust God because he's a good God. He's a good father. He's proved it over and over again. And as I always remind people, is he actually doesn't have to prove anything to you. He already proved it in 31 AD. He already proved it when he died on the cross. He's proved that he's a good father. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. What crises experiences lead us to is they bring us to a place where we release our unbelief and we trust in the Father. We release our unbelief and recognize, wow, I've been fighting against God, using his word, using what little of Christianity that I know, because no matter how much any one of us knows, trust me, it's a tiny little portion compared to the Father's knowledge of truth. Jesus' knowledge of truth, the Spirit's knowledge of truth. That's my little aside, and that's why I talk too much and I get off the point here. But going back to 14:30, so he's telling them, you guys aren't getting it, but you're going to get it. And then he says in 14:30, he says, I still have many things to speak to you. And he says in verse 30, he says, I will not talk with you much longer. I'll not speak with you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming and he has no power over me. The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. He's got a hold of nothing. I remember those of you who were raised under Jim Murphy, our spiritual father who's gone home to the Lord. He pictured this. And remember that East Texas Southern drawl that he spoke in. And he says, this is like he used to draw pictures on the board for us. I mean, he wasn't much better at drawing than I am. He drew kind of little better stick figures than I drew. But he pictured this. What Jesus is saying is it's like a fishing pole. It's like a little It's like a little spring, a little lake, a little pond with fish in it. And he pictured, the devil had a straw hat on and he smoked a little corn pipe, because remember, he was from East Texas, and he had him fishing in there. And he says, when he said, "The devil has nothing in me, the ruler of this world has nothing in me, the emperors of this world, the political forces of this world, the religious forces of this world, they have nothing in me." He said, well, and he drew the little fish in the pond, and he says, "This one's pride and this one's fear." He named this fish pride, and he named this fish fear, and he named this fish unbelief, and he named this fish anger. And, he named them all, and he says, "The devil goes fishing inside of us, and if he gets a hold of a fish, he holds on to something in me. He's got a hold of something in me. And if he's got a hold of something in me, that's just how he uses that to manipulate." Okay. He uses that to manipulate. He says, but here's the good news. The ruler of the world has nothing in Jesus. When he goes fishing in Jesus's pond, there's love and peace and joy and goodness. And he's got a hold of nothing in me. Jesus is saying, he's got a hold of nothing in me. And that's how I'm going to get the victory. The devil's got nothing in me. The powers and principalities have nothing in me. The emperor has nothing in me. He's coming, but he's got a hold of nothing in me. This is why I'm going to get the victory over him. And even though I'm going to go to the cross and be executed by the powers and principalities, they don't understand what they're doing. They've got nothing in me. I'm going to get the victory. And then the final passage is in John 16. And Jesus says an amazing statement. He said, let's pick up in about John 16, 6. And the translation that's in the margin of my interlinear here, my Greek interlinear, is the Christian Standard Bible. I'm always using different Bibles in this class. I'm just letting you know it's the Christian Standard Bible. So Jesus says in 16, 6, and this is the conclusion. This is the final chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. "Yet because I've spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away." Been telling them I'm leaving. But it's a good thing, guys. It's a good thing. Now they can't conceive of that. I mean, they've been living as disciples of the most powerful human being that's ever lived, God and man, the only God-man unity. And how can his going away be something good? Plus, it didn't fit with their understanding. And Messiah was supposed to, Jesus is supposed to, this is his triumphal entry. He's supposed to knock off the Romans and establish Israel as the ultimate king, manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. But remember, you cannot conflate God's kingdom with any earthly nation, including Israel. That's pretty amazing. Now, this is where Wright and Bird are going, whether we get there today or not. Jesus's kingdom is not going to be any one nation in the earth, not even Israel. Not even Israel. And if it's not Israel, how much less can it be any other nation? You cannot conflate it. Jesus's go make disciples from all nations. Jesus is John in Revelation 7 and says, "I saw representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation and people in the earth giving thanksgiving to the Lord." The kingdom is people from all the nations, not any one nation. That's so powerful. And all those people from every nation on the earth make up the church. Wow. This is powerful stuff. Jesus is saying, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor," that's the term that Christian Standard Bible, English term to translate the Holy Spirit. He's the advocate. He's the helper. He's the counselor. He's the defense attorney. He's so many. That word means so many things. It's a complicated word. It's the parakletos. the comforter is probably the closest term that kind of sums all those up, but there's so many dimensions to it. If I don't go away, the comforter will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. Now watch this. When he comes, he's going to do three things. When he comes, he is going to convict the world about sin. Now that term, that's a legal term. It's to convict in a court of law. Now, isn't it interesting? Wait a second. The defense attorney gets people off. Well, this defense attorney is going to get people off, but it's also going to convict the world about sin. There's a standard that's going to be established when the Spirit moves. He will convict the world about sin. He will convict the world about righteousness, and he will convict the world about judgment. Now, righteousness, it's, remember, in Hebrew, you have tzedakah and mishpat. You have two different words for righteousness and justice. And there's a significant difference between righteousness and justice, all right, in the Old Testament. Righteousness has to do with the proper behaviors that we emulate to bring forth justice. But justice is people in right relationship with God and with each other. And justice is the place where people prepare themselves to receive the blessings of God. Righteousness leads us to justice. Justice leads us into God's blessings. But the key to justice, see, righteousness is I am doing the right things that exemplify the character of the Lord. But justice is a we word. But we are doing this together. We are doing this as co-collaborators. We are working together for God's blessings to come to all people. And see, because the church doesn't understand, particularly in the West, we don't understand the difference between righteousness and justice. We think if I'm righteous, that's all that matters. I'm righteous, I'm going to heaven, I'm good. Well, if you're righteous, but you're not creating justice, which is creating not only a right relationship between you and God, but a right relationship between you and each other. And the right relationship is shown by the fact that I see that everybody has equal access to the blessings of God. I see people who have a different racial makeup from me, people who have a different gender from me, people who are a different age from me, as all being recipients of God's blessings. And I work toward that. And I even see it for my enemies. So, the problem in the New Testament is the same Greek word, dikaiosune, translates both righteousness and justice. So what's two separate words under the old covenant and is very clearly, it very clearly demarcated the difference between righteousness, proper actions that manifest God's character that leads to justice, but then justice is that we all do these righteous things together. The reason they became a single word is because, as Paul clearly brings out, what happens to us when we give our lives to Christ, when we believe in Christ? We receive his righteousness, but the proof that we have received his righteousness is that we walk in justice. They're not going to be separate issues. The true proof of a righteous man and woman, right? Somebody says, I have the righteousness of Christ. I receive it. I believe it. I embrace it. Well, how do you prove it? Well, it's pretty clear what it says in going back to John and his epistles. Well, if you really love God, in other words, you receive his righteousness, and that causes you to love him, then you love the ones whom God has given life to. You cannot say you love God and hate your neighbor. So people, Christians who walk in righteousness but not justice, don't really know the Lord. The proof is by their behavior. And it's so difficult. This is why you have this polarization in this country. See, Christians are contributing to the right-left polarization because this side says, well, this is what's righteousness and this is what's justice. And you look at what they say and you say, yeah, that's true. Then over here on the other side, they say, no, this is what's righteous and this is what's justice. And you say, yeah, that's right too. But why are you separated against each other? Because you don't see the Lord. You don't see him for who he is. And because you don't see him for who he is, you don't see yourself the way you are. You don't see others the way you are. And because you don't see him for who he is, you don't see what he sees. And what he sees is Jesus is not a Republican and Jesus is not a Democrat. Jesus is the king of the universe. He has rejected those false sources of authority. Now is the ruler of the world cast out. Republicans, your authority is cast out. Democrats, now is the ruler of the world cast out. Your authority is cast out. You don't have the authority of Jesus. Because if you had the authority of Jesus, you'd say, well, what my brothers on the right are saying, that's righteousness. And we need to have justice for in those areas. And what my brothers and sisters on the left are saying is, it's like, wow, it's like that's righteousness and justice, and we embrace them. One of the most powerful manifestations that has taken place in this country, the Lord has given us on the verge of this upcoming election, a powerful manifestation of the kingdom. The Democrats and the Republicans agreed together. They brought to pass a bipartisan bill where it was passed by so many. It was passed by so many individuals on both sides. And, you know, let's give credit where credit is due. Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House, a brother in Christ who has also embraced some crazy things that, well, it's a problem with being a Republican first and not a Christian first. But he brought together for this incredible bipartisan bill, and he risked the wrath of his own party. And because there's that group that voted against him, well, we're going to get rid of him now because he didn't do what we did. And yet he did something that was biblical. In other words, Pastor Oz, are you saying how can this country be saved? Yep, Republicans and Democrats working together. Because that's the picture of what God does. What the heck does Isaiah 11 mean when the king, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to cause the wolf to lie down with the lamb? He's going to cause the lion and the ox to lie down. He's going to let a little child put his hand in the cobra's den. The little child and the cobra are going to cooperate. That's the Messiah, is when he brings his peace, he's going to bring together white and black. He's going to bring together indigenous and European. He's going to bring together young and old. He's going to bring together Republicans and Democrats. He's going to bring together Palestinians and Israelis. He's going to bring together Hutus and Tutsis. He's going to bring together the Kurds and the Iraqis. He's going to bring together Shiite and Sunnite Muslims. Jesus brings people together. That's what the Messiah does. He doesn't polarize people. You know what polarizes people? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm good, you're evil. You got to become like me, and unless you do, you're wrong. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is Jesus comes into the midst and brings people together, ladies and gentlemen. And if you can't wrap your mind around what I just said, well, look at who Jesus is and what he intends to do. Now, of course, he's going to bring them together all in Christ. But while we're waiting to get together all in Christ, well, a good Samaritan can rescue a Jew. And the Samaritans and the Jews, they're not on the same page. They're different religions and they hate each other. But the good Samaritan comes and he rescues a Jew. Doesn't say the Samaritan becomes a Jew or the Jew becomes a Samaritan, but something of the shalom of God, of justice, implies that the unbelieving Samaritan sees the God of Israel, Yahweh, more clearly at that moment than the priest and the Levite who walked by that Jew and said, I can't help that person. I can't help that guy. I got to get to my Bible study. I got to get to my worship meeting. I got to get on with my life. See, Jesus does these things to mess our theology up. The theology, we're not saying Jesus isn't Lord and the ultimate goal is for people to come to Jesus. But maybe we are. The ultimate goal isn't for people to come to Jesus. The ultimate goal, in other words, be converted. The ultimate goal is to see Jesus, to see what Jesus sees. That's the ultimate goal. We've got to be transformed. We've got to become disciples. I've been to foreign nations. I've talked with the brothers and sisters in foreign nations. They'll say, well, the evangelist comes in and leads 1,000 people to Christ in an evangelistic meeting. And I'm not knocking evangelistic meetings in other nations. Gosh, I go to evangelistic meetings in other nations with Steve Fado. But they've said to me, 1,000 will come to the Lord. And they'll tell me, they'll say, and within months, within weeks, very few of those 1,000 are following after Jesus. They get caught up in the emotion. They get caught up in the supernatural wonder and all, but they're not following Jesus. We've got to make disciples. Now watch this. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness / justice, and about judgment. All right. This was my ultimate point. Dikaiosune. Got tongue twisted there. Dikaiosune. The word, the Greek word, is both the word for righteousness and the word for justice. Now, what I've found is when I see the word righteousness or I see the word justice, I try justice where there's righteousness. And I try sometimes righteousness where people translate it justice, to see if it puts a different slant onto that passage. Okay? There, the two things are seen as one, because when we really embrace Jesus' righteousness in our life, we become men and women of justice, which means we seek reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 said that. Paul said, the Lord's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we're commissioned, the members of the body of Christ, we have a ministry of reconciliation. We're to go forth and preach reconciliation in the message of the gospel. We're to preach it. And what that's really saying, because it might sound like to me what I said to you earlier, that the reason we don't see the Lord is because we lack faith. Why we don't understand, of course it is. But faith, even though without faith it's impossible, please God, Scripture says, the greatest of these is love. And see, this relationship between righteousness and love is when we truly have the righteousness of Christ given to us freely. You don't earn it, you receive it in faith. Faith is part of the equation. Then what you learn to do is you learn to embrace justice, reconciliation, not only between God and man, but between man and man. And that's love. Love is what it does. And oftentimes when people go through these crises experiences because they don't have the faith, what brings them through the crisis is the love of God in Christ. Because when Jesus is raised from the dead, he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Why did you have to say it three times? You're throwing my three denials in your face, in my face. No, I'm telling you, the crisis experience you've just gone through, your faith is going to be increased because I love you, Peter. And my love is going to be demonstrated to you through that crisis experience. And as my love is demonstrated to you, you're going to have faith. And you're going to go out in a ministry of love, which is the justice that comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope everybody understands. I went off, way off again from Wright and Bird, but I went off for it for a reason. So when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness/justice, and judgment. But now he's going to define what that means. About sin, because they do not believe in me. The essence of sin is unbelief. The major sin issue that the Lord is writing, that was that where the man and the woman got off in the garden, was unbelief. The sin of the man and the woman was unbelief. Yahweh said, just partake of the tree of life. That's all you need. The devil came by and said, no. God's holding out on you. That the old geezer doesn't know what he's talking about. Partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so you can become gods. And they traded faith in God for power for themselves. Unbelief, the real source of unbelief, people who pursue power above all things are walking in unbelief. We are powerless. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's powerlessness. That's also step one. We have to, in the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, we got to admit we're powerless. And we were going through this at our meeting last night, my wife and I. Yes, we do go to an Al-Anon meeting. And we've come to understand how the 12 steps, I mean, the whole AA program began with, it was begun by believers who were in a revivalist movement, and the Oxford movement that was trying to get the church back to the first century reality, and ended up distilling this revival into 12 principles. And we were on step number one, but I, you know me, I'm going to do the same. I talk too much, and I'm going to tie step one together with step two. And I said, look what step one is. We admit that we are powerless. And then step two is we turn to our higher power. And I said, so you understand that you're powerless? Well, that's great. I'm powerless. Where do I go from there? I have to understand that I have a higher power. There is still someone who has power and authority in the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I release my unbelief by declaring that I'm powerless. When I think I have power, I'm walking in sin. I'm walking in unbelief, and believing that I'm empowered, that I have power, is why I try to control everything. I try to control everybody around me, including Christians who try to control somebody else in their lives, their spouse, their kids, their members of their church. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I try to control my young wife to have faith like I had faith when we first got married. After that, I tried to control my kids because I had to control them so they lived the righteous kind of life, and I put all kind of pressure on them to conform. And then finally, when I became a pastor, I did the same thing to the people in the church. I tried to control them until Jesus said, you can't control them into understanding what they don't understand. They're going to have to go through a crisis situation. Trust me. Don't try to control them. Trust me. So unbelief, which leads us to see ourselves as gods, which leads us to see that we're in control of the universe, is the basis of sin. And the Spirit is going to expose all our desires to control and have power instead of trusting in Jesus. About righteousness/justice, because I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me. What does going to the Father and not seeing Jesus anymore have to do with righteousness and justice? It tells us our righteousness is located in heaven, not on earth, which means that I don't have any righteousness in myself. My righteousness is in Jesus. Jesus sits in heaven. So when I get in Christ and express faith in Christ, I have to go to heaven and trust him. I need to trust him. And that reconciliation that I have with him while he's in heaven is going to translate to having reconciliation with my brothers and sisters on earth. Reconciliation with my enemies on earth. Reconciliation with the people that don't know Jesus on earth. And I'm going to assist others in attaining reconciliation. He'll convict the world about sin, about righteousness. Our righteousness is located in heaven. Our faith is in one who is in heaven. And finally, and of judgment, because I'm and about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Do not look for power. Do not look for safety. Do not look for security from the rulers of the earth. Look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I can get back for a few minutes at least to write and bird. Now, we're going back to chapter 12. Now, he's saying in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the judgment being passed on this world's ruler. I gave you my slant. Let's read rights and birds briefly. The context is a typical Johannine discussion. It's how John discusses things and how John describes things. And he starts it in verse 23, but let's start it in verse 20. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. It symbolizes that he's the real king of the Jews. He's the actual king. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is before he dies, is prophetically demonstrating the king has come. And of course, John quotes verses from Zechariah and from the Psalms about the kingship of Jesus. He is fulfilling these messianic son of David kingship passages from the Old Testament. And immediately John does something that we don't see in any other book. Some of the Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the feast. John 12 verse 20. Greeks? What do you mean Greeks? This is a Jewish festival. This is about Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah, establishing his kingship. And John says, it's about all the peoples of the earth. That's what's so important here. And that's what Wright and Bird see so clearly. Some of the Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So the Greeks came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, the reason they went to Philip, who is from Bethsaida, is most of the Jews in Bethsaida would understand Greek. Some of the Jews were cosmopolitan. I mean, Paul was a cosmopolitan. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew Aramaic. He knew it all. But Philip would have, too. Many of the disciples were bilingual. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So Jesus looks around. The Greeks are here. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Because the Greeks are requesting to see Jesus, Jesus says, now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Somebody is bearing witness to the fact that I'm not just the King of the Jews, but I'm the King of Jews and non-Jews alike. And John is is prefiguring in Jesus's pre-crucifixion statements what Paul will develop later as one new man in Christ, and of course what John will develop in the book of Revelation chapter 7, where he sees members of every tribe, tongue, and people praising Jesus. And Jesus ties Greeks seeing him as their Messiah, as well as Jews. Well, let's put it this way. Greeks seeing him as their Christ, as well as Jews seeing him as their Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew term. Christ is a Greek term. Truly, I tell you. Now, this is Jesus says, here's what's taking place when the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he uses that term from where? Daniel 7. He right away sees the fulfillment of Daniel 7, saints of the Most High. And he's now implying saints of the Most High aren't just going to be Jews. They're going to be Gentiles, non-Jews. Unless we have Jewish blood in us here, every one of us on this phone call, we're all glad of Jesus's statement. Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Actually, a grain that produces a harvest breaks open. It dies, and its life in its death is life is released into the ground. And now things are birthed out of that death that brings forth life. He says, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now, he's talking about his own death, but then he brings his disciples right into it. The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's saying there's a parallel here. I'm not just talking about myself. I'm talking about my disciples. Now, none of his disciples probably are getting this. They don't even believe he's going to die, or they don't want him to die. So they're not getting it now, but they'll get it later. He's saying, and just as it's my death to self that releases life, you guys are going to need to die to yourselves to release my life. The one who loves his life will lose it, but the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So when Wright and Bird say, what does this Jesus's victory over the powers, what changes and where does it now leave those who follow Jesus? Well, we're beginning to get the answer here. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The glory of the Son has come. Father, glorify your name because I'm going to bring Greeks and I'm going to bring Jews. This is my mission, to make disciples of all nations. Now, here, Father, at my triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where I'm being prophesied that I'm going to be the king of the Jews, and I am the king of the Jews, and I will be the king of the Jews because I'm going to die like that seed, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And none of my disciples should ever fear dying to himself or herself, because that's the way life is released in you. That's the way you become a disciple, and that's the way you release life in others. And see, what keeps us from understanding that middle group that doesn't understand is the fear of death. Pastor Oz, this doesn't make sense what you're telling me. You're telling me I need to die to this thing? Yes, 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 you need to die to this thing. But it doesn't make sense. I'm dying to the very thing that God has shown me he's given me. Yes, that's how life is released. Dying to it doesn't mean it ends, whatever you're dying to. To be the proper kind of husband to my wife, proper kind of father to my children, the proper kind of grandparent to my grandchildren, the proper kind of great-grandparent to my great-grandchildren, the proper kind of pastor to my flock is I have to die. I have to die to myself constantly. I don't lose being a father. I become the kind of father I'm supposed to be. I don't lose becoming a husband. I become the kind of husband I'm supposed to be. That's why I've said my wife has taught me more than anyone what it means to love. And she's taught me two ways. She loves me in spite of my rotten, no good, self-centered way of living. But she's also been, she's there to help me to die to myself, because scripture says, husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. And if you don't get that right, you're not going to get ministry right. Now, not everybody's married. The Lord, trust me, the Lord, those of you who aren't married and are involved in ministry, the Lord will help you find other ways to die to yourself. So Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. Now, Jesus is, he's human. He's not sinful. He's not afraid, but he shrinks from this from death, because all human beings shrink from death. We, when death endangers one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, what do? We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray that they will remain alive, because all of us shrink from death. We don't want to see anybody die because we don't want to see ourselves die. We know that if somebody else we love dies, it just means we're going to die too. And we shrink from it. We do everything to preserve our lives. And we pray until the Lord takes that person home and we say, okay, they're with the Lord. Hallelujah. And the Lord says, and you're going to be with me one day too. Hallelujah. We shrink from it. It's just, it's because the drive to stay alive is powerful in human beings. And it should be there. We need to take care of ourselves, and we need to persevere as long as we are still walking to fulfill the purposes of the Lord. But he says, my soul is troubled. Now, because my soul is troubled, how do we pray? Oh, Lord, my soul is troubled. Save me from this. No, that's not how we pray. My soul is troubled. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We said, The book of Job shows there are two trajectories for every human being. There's the survival mode, and there's the obedience to Jesus mode. Every human being, every decision you make, it's either out of survival mode or out of discipleship mode. And discipleship mode is this: when I come into a situation, my first prayer should be, Father, glorify your name. Because when I do, I'm not in a survival mode any longer. I'm in real discipleship mode. I'm in real spiritual authority mode. I'm in real anointing mode. I'm in real release of God's life mode. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said, it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responded, this voice came not for me, but for you. Isn't it amazing? God speaks and three different people hear something different. Don't assume because you heard it correctly, God spoke and you heard it correctly. Do not assume that everybody in the room with you heard the same thing. Some heard thunder, some heard an angel, but Jesus heard the Father speak. And it's the voice doesn't determine what we hear. The transmitter determines what is being transmitted by the voice. Please understand that, brother. Did you see what I saw? No. Did you hear what I heard? No. It's the way of life. Where people are at determines what they hear. Simon and Garfunkel, the boxer. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Not in the Bible, but I think in, late 60s, early 70s rock. Sorry, that's just how I think. But Jesus said, this voice came not for me, but for you. Well, they didn't hear it right. Why did it come for them? Because John would write it down, and they would see it, and they would recognize. We have things inside of us that hinder us from seeing the Lord, seeing what he sees, hearing the Lord. We need to work on it. And then Jesus said, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Why? Well, first of all, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. The first reason that the judgment of the world is coming is that Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. In other words, the victory of Jesus over powers and principalities are that he submits to crucifixion. Wow. He submits to death. Why? Because the grain of seed planted in the ground dies so that life is released from. Second, why is now the judgment of the world? Because the Greeks are speaking to him. How important is this one new man in Christ? How important are multi-ethnic churches? How important are churches that have Republicans and Democrats in them? How important are churches that gather together various traditions but go forth together to minister in the gospel? Everything, because when we do that, we cast out the ruler of this world, because the ruler of this world homogenizes the world. The ruler of this world. Well, America's the greatest nation in the world right now, so everybody's got to become Americans. Everybody's got to be, embrace capitalism and democracy and be predominantly white, have a white Eurocentric perspective of the world. But you see, the Muslims, the fundamentalist Muslims, say the same thing. Everybody has to become fundamentalist Muslims. You see the same things for whatever the nation is. Everybody who's a communist has to become everybody. The Chinese say everybody has to become communists, like we are. The Russians say everybody who has to become ha has to serve Holy Mother Russia as the final defender and bastion of truth and righteousness and conservatism. See, people don't get that. The Russian Putin is not a communist anymore. This is the revival of the Holy Roman Empire through Russia. The prophecies that go through the Eastern Orthodox Church, there was the first Rome, and that was the Latin Rome that got overthrown. But then there was the second Rome, and the second Rome was Eastern Rome, as in the Greek-speaking Romans, not the Latin-speaking Romans. That were the second Rome was in Constantinople, and when that Rome was crushed, the first Rome was crushed by the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, and the second Rome was crushed by the Muslims. Well, the third Rome, Russia, Mother Russia. And I guarantee you, this is what Putin is doing. And he's got the backing of the Orthodox Church in Russia. It is, do you understand, his beginning to take over the Ukraine is the reestablishment of the third Rome, the Holy Mother Russia. That is the final bastion of conservative righteousness in the earth. It's Russia. Not like those Americans who are into, all the things that our America is into. And they, the Russian church, rebukes the same sins in America that the evangelical church rebukes about America. But their answer isn't Jesus. Their answer is Russia. We all got to become Russians. We all got to become Orthodox. Brethren, Jesus says now is the judgment of the world because the Greeks and the Hebrews, they see me who I am. Now, let me read, let's finish up we'll finish up the last 15 minutes with quotes from this book. He says the context is typical John-like discussion, Johannine discussion. It's the way John writes. He writes this way in the gospel. He writes this way in the three epistles. He writes this way in the book of Revelation. The discussion begins when some Greeks visiting Jerusalem for Passover ask to see Jesus. Instead of granting their request, Jesus regards it as a sign that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've read these verses. This means, apparently, and Wright sees four things. Number one, that the time has come for him to suffer, a suffering from which he naturally shrinks as a human being. Number two, it's through that suffering and death that the glorification will take place. Number three, in that glorification, that is through his death, Jesus will break the grip of this world's ruler on those presently in its power. In other words, on the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. See, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, because it's just the Jews came to a place, even though they had the commandments, they had the fathers, they had the covenant, they had the righteousness, even though they saw that, somehow they moved all of that from being in God and God alone, and they saw it as their possession. We're the haves. The rest of the world are the have-nots. And so, but Jesus is saying the power, the rulers of this world's power that controls the Gentiles, it's going to be broken. And now the Gentile world will then be set free to worship the true God. Do you understand how powers and principalities are broken? When we come together, when we unite together in reconciliation and surround the throne of God, as Revelation 7 says, and worship the Lord. There is a dimension to the death of Christ. Of course, forgiveness of sins is part of that. Of course, Jesus being our substitute is part of that. Of course, we receive the forensic justification. We become righteous. Where we were unrighteous in our sin, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. That's all part of it. But this bringing together of Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, is also part of the atonement. It's part of the work of the cross. And we need to see this. And thus, number four, the Greeks, like everybody else, will thereby be drawn to Jesus. Now comes the judgment of this world. Now this world's ruler is going to be thrown out. And when I've been lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That sets the terms within which we are then to read the entire sequence of events from John 13 through to Jesus' death in chapter 19. That's what we did today. I kind of took you from John 12 through John 19, including Jesus' comment about Pontius Pilate's God-given authority. Jesus warns his followers of his imminent arrest. He uses the same phrase for the soldiers that he used for the one who would be cast out because of his death. The ruler of the world is coming. The soldiers are coming. The Roman soldiers are coming. They're part of the Roman Empire. They're part of the prince of the world, which powers and principalities. It's religious leaders, it's emperors, it's soldiers, it's magistrates, it's demons, it's Satan, but no, it's Jesus. He's the only true prince of the world. It makes no sense, in my view, to separate this from the satanic takeover of Judas in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 30, or from the arrival of the soldiers in the garden. Look at 13:2. We have two things that are stated. In 13:2, it says, now when it was time for the supper, you know, 13:1 is the Lord's Supper is instituted. And it said in verse 2, 13:1, the Lord's Supper is instituted. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. And then you drop down to chapter 13, verse 30. And at this point, Jesus is announcing to his disciples that one of you would betray me. Verse 26, they're asking, actually verse 25 of chapter 13, John leans back against Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. Now, you know, people are demon possessed. That's a demon. That's not the devil. That's not Satan. I know we when we're casting demons out of people, we rebuke Satan. We bind your power. Come out of him in the name of Jesus. But Satan, those are Satan's minions. That's like Screwtape and Screwtape's nephew. You know, Satan himself doesn't possess individuals. except he did with Judas. He didn't leave that job to anyone. He didn't leave that job, you know, when as the boss, when you're going to do a job, you better do it yourself so you can do it right. I mean, can you imagine the unbelievable power? I mean, as far as I can tell, only one human being in human history has ever been possessed by Satan himself, and that was Judas. That would have been so overwhelming for Judas to resist. But Satan wanted to make sure he got the job done. If Jesus isn't going to cooperate with me, then I'm going to do to Jesus what I do to everybody else. I'm going to execute them. So Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's betrayed by the soldiers in the garden. They're the high priest soldiers. And then he's handed over to Pilate by the high priest himself. And that's where Jesus says to Pilate, "The one who gave you over to me is more guilty than you are." All of this is, it's the devil's web of power. All of these things lead to the sequence of trials that Jesus undergoes and then to the crucifixion. And through all of this, Jesus claims that he is winning the victory over the powers of the world. Look at 16:33, and I was going to launch into a teaching here at 16:33, which we don't have time to do. I will start with this next week. Remember, when we're going from the Gospel of John to the Book of Revelation, there are all kind of parallels between the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. And the way you see those parallels is you look up words that are being used in the Gospel of John and see how those same words are being used in the Book of Revelation. And this is one of the final things that Jesus says. Jesus says this. This is actually the final statement Jesus makes in the Upper Room Discourse that is run from chapter 13 through 16. He says in verse 33, "I have told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering. You'll have affliction. You'll have tribulation in this world." Same word that's used for the great tribulation in Matthew and the great tribulation in the Book of Revelation. "You will have tribulation in this world. Be courageous. Have courage. I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world." Now, what's the key saying in the seven churches at the beginning of the Book of Revelation? The Lord lays out the vision for each church. He lays out the successes of each church. He lays out the difficulties of each church. And then he says, "To him that overcomes, to him that gets the victory, to him who conquers, I will grant thus and so." Now, that's what I was going to do. I was going to take this word, nikao, in the Greek. He says, "Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. I've conquered the world." And then I was going to show you that word in all its occurrences in the Book of Revelation, and to show you that Jesus's final exhortation in the Upper Room Discourse leads us right into the Book of Revelation. Jesus, this is the purpose of the Book of Revelation. This is the purpose of the church. "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." No matter what comes your way, you need to walk in my peace. It's another sign of walking in my grace, another sign of walking in my faith. We're to experience the love of God, and that secures us in whatever we go through. That's another sign of having God's peace. We're walking in his love, and it creates faith within us. "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world," he contrasts being in me with being in the world, because to be in him, you're in heaven. To be in the world, you feel, you know, you're just lost and powerless in a world that's out of control. But Jesus says, that's all right. "In me, you'll have peace. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have suffering, affliction, tribulation. But take courage, have courage, hold on to your courage. I have overcome the world." And that's where we'll pick up next week. But let me just finish this paragraph from Wright and Byrd. "And through all this, Jesus claims he's winning the victory over the powers of the world. You'll have trouble in the world, he says, but cheer up, I've defeated the world. This can only mean that in Jesus's mind, The thought is so stupendous and new that it makes far more sense historically to understand Jesus is simply reflecting on the world-changing vision that the Father gives him. The crucifixion was the means of victory over the powers of the world. He's saying that's stupendous, new. It might not make sense historically, but it led to the world-changing vision of Jesus himself. The crucifixion was the means of victory over the powers of the world. So much of the gospel story about Jesus as Messiah. One of the central things the Messiah had to do was win the victory over the dark powers that threaten God's people and God's world. This, according to John, is exactly how he does it. In characteristic style, John does not draw attention to this theme after this, but it's left to be inferred from the rest of the story he tells. Pilate, the present representative of the world's ruler, acts out his authority by having Jesus killed. But the God who delegated that authority to Pilate reverses the verdict by raising Jesus from the dead and launching the world mission of his followers. When I enter into serious struggles, serious fears, serious unbelief, potential unbelief generating matters, whether I'm threatened, my wife's threatened, my family's threatened, the church is threatened, members in the body of Christ are threatened, the country is threatened. What the axiom that the Lord's given me these past years are, oh, just wait a few days. In other words, I'm going to take care of it, son. Wait a few days. Don't get all worked up about this. Don't get yourself into unbelief. Watch what I do. And the older I get, the more powerful that word becomes. The God who delegated that authority to Pilate reverses the verdict by raising Jesus from the dead and launching the world mission of his followers. And that's what he does. When we get threatened, watch Jesus reverse the decision. And if you have a few situations where it looks like he didn't reverse it, who would attribute superiority to those things over the Lord? When Jesus died, it appeared to all his disciples that he had failed, that God had failed, that they had failed. Key word is it appeared. It wasn't a failure. Give God a chance to move. But Pastor, I prayed and everything I pray for, the opposite happens. Wait a day or two. Give God a chance. Walk in faith. He's going to reverse that decision and release his life. As you walk in faith, and when he releases his life, you will experience his love. John presents the whole sequence as the dramatic unveiling of God's love, which in Scripture was ascribed not to the Messiah, but rather to Israel's God. The Word made flesh, the true God-man, has brought together the two vocations of the human who will put God's purposes into effect. He fulfills the dominion mandate of Genesis 1. Human beings are going to have dominion in the earth. And he brings together the love of God himself. God himself returning to dwell in the midst of his people in healing, rescuing love. When things appear to go bad, trust in God's healing, resurrection, rescuing, restorative love, because it's coming. Sunday's a coming. The theme of new creation that permeates the resurrection narrative of chapters 20 and 21, the only two chapters left. He doesn't stay in the grave. He's raised from the dead. And in the Gospel of John, different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this whole theme of new creation that permeates chapters 20 and 21, answers to the biblical promises in the Psalms and Isaiah of the new world to be born once the dark anti-creation forces have been defeated. God will always defeat the dark anti-creation forces and establish the new heavens and the new earth in our lives. We'll stop right there. At this point, Wright and Bird are going on to seeing the same picture in Colossians. That's where we'll pick up next week. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, their patience. Lord, I pray, Father, that people received visions today, Lord God, of trusting in you, of experiencing your love, waiting on your love to experience it. Father, I pray, Lord God, that your people will understand that you have reversed whatever the enemy has tried to superimpose on our lives and to say that you're not true, that you're not a good father. Just be with my brothers and sisters as we continue to live out this testimony of the Lord, bearing witness to what Jesus has done. In this hour, in Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. Walk in the peace, the love of the Lord. Walk in faith.